I'm turning today to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 5 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And the subject really in the verses ahead is that of Christ's great compassion and our obedience to him. And the chapter begins with a picture of Christ seen in that great type of Christ, the high priest, and his offices and work. And there's a running comparison between the high priest of olden times and Christ. Mind you, because everything here is in the present tense, it's evident that the work of the priesthood was still going on. We're before AD 70 and the destruction of the temple and the ending of the priesthood of Israel of old. But it was about to end, and of course it was ended in that Christ had come and all the types and the shadows had been fulfilled. But let's look at some of the wonderful things of Christ in these verses. For every high priest taken from among men, and high priests obviously were human beings, and they were called of God and taken from among men, descendants of Aaron, and so on. And they must be from among men to be true types of Christ, because Christ, though he was God, though he was the second person of the glorious Trinity, though he was divine, yet he took upon him human flesh, and he became verily a man, God-man, divine and human. And it had to be so in order that he could be our true representative, in order that he could live a life of perfect righteousness on behalf of all those who would be saved, and his righteousness be imputed to them, in order that he could suffer and die, and suffer as they, as we, should have suffered eternally. He had to bear the punishment of our sin in his own body on the tree, as God, but as man. And so the high priests who depicted, who pictured Christ, who prefigured Christ, types of Christ, obviously, were not angels. They were drawn from among men. Every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men, for the benefit of those Jewish people. Why, the high priest was a revelation of what Christ would do, how we would be represented by a great high priest who would come. And in offerings, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And Christ, as you know, and I'm hurrying through these opening verses, was the ultimate sacrifice. As he took our place and our sins were laid upon him, our guilt, and he bore it all away. And then about the high priest in verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way? Two classes of waywardness, those who are ignorant of the things of God, and then those who are characterized, the same people and also others, who are characterized by total waywardness and rebellion against God and departure from him, all of us sinners. But the high priest could have compassion, and the basis of his compassion in verse 2 is that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. Well, yes, he is, if he's humble enough to recognize it, a sinner himself. And he has weaknesses, and he's defective. He's a depraved man, however much he may strive to please God. And therefore, he ought to have compassion and sympathy for other lost sinners like himself. But, of course, only in terms of the compassion does he resemble Christ, because Christ had no sin. He was the God-man, pure and holy, And here we read, he has compassion, the high priest, on the ignorant, but the other side is evident to us. Christ, on the other hand, has compassion out of his mighty heart of mercy. The high priest had compassion on the Jews in general. You remember that when he went before God into the holy place, he wore on his vestments and on his breast the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. He was only a type. He was a general representative, and he had compassion in a general sense. But Christ wears on his breast, as it were, the names of every individual for whom he suffered and died. Everyone who would be saved. And his compassion isn't a general compassion, but an intensely individual, personal compassion. And his compassion isn't based upon his infirmity. He doesn't feel sorry for the plight generally of sinners because he himself is a sinner. His compassion is vastly greater because it's generated from a divine heart of love and mercy and pity. And his compassion is constructive because he is going to dispense eternal life for all those for whom he died. And he looks upon them and he desires eternal bliss for them as well as deliverance. So the high priest is only an illustration, and an inadequate illustration at that. But verse 2, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, but much more the real high priest, Christ, who came to suffer and to die, to make an atonement and to save. And then in verse 3, more on the high priest. And by reason hereof, by reason of his infirmity and his own sinfulness, he ought, and the word ought in the Greek is very strong, he is bound to, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. Yes, he must offer, make offerings for himself, because like the people, he is a sinner. But in the case of Christ, the real high priest, when he came, he did not offer for himself. He was the offering, pure and holy and qualified to be our substitute, our sin bearer. He offered up himself. So verse 3 describes the high priest. And then verse 4, and no man taketh this honour, the honour of high priesthood, unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So it was a great honour to be a high priest, to be such a teacher, to teach not only by your words, at least that's what the ancient high priest was supposed to do, so very many of them weren't worthy of their office. But what an honour to teach and to depict Christ in the very ceremonies, to represent him. But equally, what an honour to be the true Saviour and to save the human race from extinction. But look, the point in verse 4 is, no man taketh this honour unto himself. Verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest. It was not as though the second person of the Trinity came entirely on his own initiative. No, every act of God is a triune act. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, equally God, equally mighty and divine and eternal, always act in concert, perfectly together. There is a distribution between them of roles. Only Christ would come, but it would be equally the will of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit that he should do so. So really we see the act of a trinity in this verse. So Christ glorified not himself. It was not a unilateral act to come into the world and to be our high priest and saviour. But the Father is specifically mentioned here. And the great quotation in verse 5, which comes from the second psalm, "Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." And then it's followed by another quotation in verse 6 from Psalm 110, "And he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest for ever after the order of Melchizedek." Incidentally, in verse 2, the quotation comes from a psalm that mentions all Christ's offices. It mentions him not only as priest, but as king and as prophet also. It doesn't specifically mention prophet. Psalm 2 mentions the appointed one, that is the Messiah, and it mentions Christ as king, but it speaks of his activity as prophet by quoting him and quoting his words, teaching God the Father's will. He's prophet, priest, and king in Psalm 2. And I come on to verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 5, as he saith in another place, "Thou art a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There's more on Melchizedek later in chapter 7, and we'll amplify and study that in due course. But look at the sixth verse. "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Well, Melchizedek was the king of Salem in Abraham's time, a very mysterious man, and a priest also. But the significance of this is the order of Melchizedek. Yes, Christ is like the priesthood that began with Aaron in the time of Moses. And that priesthood that ran all the way until the time of Christ is a picture or a prophecy or an illustration of Christ and what he would do. But Christ's priesthood goes back even before Moses. And another type of Christ as a high priest is Melchizedek, to whom Abraham bowed. And so the inspired writer is telling converted and seeking Jews in those days why Christ is higher than the priesthood that came from Moses. It goes back to the time of Abraham, and a mysterious priest without beginning and without end. Well, we'll come to that, but that is the significance of his mention here. It's an eternal priesthood, so much more glorious than the types, than the pictures. And then verse 7, and how significant this verse is. Speaking of Christ, not of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard in that he feared. Oh, there's much to learn from this. This is Christ praying. Christ praying with strong crying and tears. Christ praying with great intensity and longing and desire. At first sight, the verse suggests that the prayer was a selfish prayer. God forbid, it certainly wasn't, as we shall see. But look at the verse. With strong crying and tears, Christ prays unto him that was able to save him from death. As though Christ was praying for deliverance from death. Well, he did seemingly pray for deliverance from death on a certain occasion, just in advance of Calvary's cross, but he immediately said, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." And he indicates that this was the purpose for which he came, to suffer and to die. So we know that on that occasion, when he prayed from deliverance from the cross, if it be possible, he was praying those words for our benefit, so that it should be evident to us that there was no other way of salvation but for him to come and die. His flesh recoiled. As God, he could see what he was about to go through on Calvary's cross, and the magnitude of the horror and the pain and the suffering and the separation from his Father. But not for a moment did he actually mean to ask to be delivered, because he immediately indicates this was the purpose for which he had come, and the will of God the Father, the entire Godhead, must be done. So what is this referring to here in chapter 5, verse 7? That with strong crying and tears, with both prayers and supplications, intense and humble requests, don't forget, he's man, he's God, but he's taking our place and voluntarily subjecting himself to God the Father, was heard. These were prayers to the Father on high who could save him from death that were heard. So when did Christ pray for deliverance from death and be heard? When did that take place? Well, the scripture doesn't tell us, but we know that Christ was constantly in prayer to his Father. He prayed, it's recorded, at his baptism. He prayed early in the morning. It's recorded that there were occasions, probably very many, maybe always, that he prayed all night. He prayed after miracles, after the feeding of the 5,000. He went away to pray. He prayed at the raising of Lazarus. He prayed earnestly at the beginning of all the troubles of the Passion and his suffering and death. He prayed on Calvary. He was constantly in prayer. But when he prayed, this particular prayer that's referred to here is not recorded. There are many suggestions what this prayer was about. We can well imagine that as man, as well as God, he would pray for deliverance from death before Calvary. There were times, you remember, when they went to kill him, and he was even surrounded by those who would thrust him over the edge of a cliff. When the authorities came to kill him, even before the time appointed when he would be arrested in apparent weakness. And one can well imagine that at such times he might have cried out to God the Father. Well, that was his duty. He could have exerted power himself to deliver him from death at any time. But because he was taking our place and acting for us as our representative, he reserved his own powers and he did what we should do. He called upon the Father to act and deliver him. But he mustn't die before Calvary. He mustn't be lost before he went to Calvary to suffer and die for his people. So one can well imagine that the suggestion of the old preachers was quite right, that he prayed with strong crying and tears, maybe through the night hours, that his enemies would never take him before the appointed time. And then another suggestion which is made is that he prayed before Calvary, and even on Calvary, that he would not, in the flesh, as human, in his human nature, be crushed before he had borne the complete burden of the punishment of the sin of his people. Why, that wrath of God that was poured out upon him and the agony that he endured was so great. What human frame could possibly endure it? So one could imagine that he cried out unto him who could save him from death, that he would not perish before the last ounce of punishment was borne away, so that we would securely have eternal life. And you could equally well imagine another ancient suggestion, that he prayed with crying and tears, that he would succeed and survive, so that he would duly be resurrected from the dead to purchase eternal life and give assurance to all his people in every age. So you can imagine that for those things, Christ would appeal to the Father to preserve him from death. And he was heard in those prayers. Now, before we look at the reason why he was heard, we must note this. If Christ, the eternal Son, who was divine as well as human, in being our representative and example, was obliged to pray to the Father for all these things, and to contain his own power, and not to exercise his own divine power for preservation, how much more must we, as Christian believers, poor mortals, in all our weakness and infirmity, be men and women of prayer, and follow the example of our Saviour, and call upon God for everything, dear friends. Everything. That's life. We're learning to call upon God and to trust him increasingly. But look again at this seventh verse. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, pray earnestly, pray with feeling. Even the divine Son prayed with great earnestness and feeling. Mean it, friends. Ask for earnestness and sincerely mean every prayer. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, was heard. Now listen to this. In that he feared. He was heard in that he feared. Whatever does that mean? Well, it's the feared word that could equally be translated in that he had reverence. Covers that. It's a very elastic word. He had great reverence. It could mean, too, that which would be perfectly true, that he had righteousness. But the translation of Luther, followed by Coverdale, is very beautiful and very apt. He was heard because he had God in honour. That's the true meaning. He was heard because he feared. Literally, he revered. He had reverence. What does that mean? He was heard because he had God in honour. That's the secret. That's the answer. That's the explanation for prayer being heard. Do you have God in honour in your prayers? You ask for something, but what for? What for? For me? I would like that. For me, that would be to my comfort. For me, even worse, that would make me seem good or look good in the eyes of others. For me, or because I have God in honour for my service for him, for my efficiency for him, so that I may bring glory to him. All Christ's prayers were unselfish. All Christ's prayers were for us, for you and me. Oh, I cannot put Christ's prayers into words, but it's something like this. Oh God, my Father, save me from death, from being taken by the scribes and the Pharisees, the high priests, and this murderous mob that has come against me. Why? Because I want life? No, so that I may suffer and die in due course, in indescribable agony, for my people, for them, to save them. He had the purpose of God in honour and God in honour. Everything was for us. every hypothetical petition that Christ made was for the honour and glory of God and for us, his people. And that's the best way to read it, the way of Luther and Coverdale, I'm sure. He was heard in that he had God in honour. Is it for God, ultimately? Is it so that you may glorify him? When you pray, even as you set out on a journey, Lord, preserve me on this journey, keep me from accident and for harm, and you should. Don't clamber into your car, heedless, prayerless. Oh, I'm such a good and safe driver. You're certainly not immune from disaster and accident. But when you pray, Lord, preserve me so that I may serve thee and continue and be a blessing to my family and to others around me. I'm ready to go in thy time, O Lord, at thy bidding. Preserve me so that I may serve thee and honour thee. Have God in honour. Yes, be reverent towards him, but have him and his will in honour. And that's surely the sense and the correct interpretation of that seventh verse. And then we go on to verse 8. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. Though he was the divine Son of God, yet learned he obedience. Of course, in heavenly glory, he never was subservient to the Father. He was equal with the Father in the eternal council. And so, when he came to be our representative, he voluntarily became obedient to the Father and lived the life we should have lived, so that his righteousness could be imputed to us. A voluntary obedience, even to Calvary, by the things which he suffered, which embraces all the hostility and the contempt and the violence, but most of all, his suffering and death on Calvary's cross. When the Father and the poet Bickersteth has the Father veil his face, as he pours out upon his beloved Son all the divine wrath as a punishment for sin. And verse 9, and being made perfect, that is mature, complete, as our Saviour, he became the author, the founder, the purchaser of eternal salvation, once saved, always saved, if you're truly saved, unto all them that obey him. Not unto all, but unto all who obey. All who obey the gospel call to trust in Christ alone and to repent of sin and to yield their lives to him. Called of God, verse 10, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we'll come to Melchizedek, as I mentioned, in chapter 7. But now, these last few verses. Verse 11. Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered. Oh, there's a lot to learn as Christian people, which lifts up our souls and informs our minds and strengthens us in the faith. Hard to be uttered. Well, that means difficult to be explained. The things of God are very deep. But the trouble is that many of the people whom the writer of Hebrews addresses are described here as dull of hearing, slow to understand. And there's a reason for that. I wonder how many of us would be in this category, dull of hearing. There's much to learn, and the teaching of the Word of God gives so much light concerning Christ, and we see him and the deep things of God. But dull of hearing, you're not ready. You can't take anything complex, perhaps. You don't desire it. You're unable to understand it. Dull of hearing. Why, what's this? Verse 12, the reproof goes on. For when for the time, by now, ye ought to be teachers, you ought to be explaining the deep things of God to relations, to companions in Christ, to young believers. Ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles, that is, the utterances of God. Why? You've developed so little, says the writer, to many people who read this letter and heard it. You've developed so poorly that we're going to have to take you over the basics again. Well, surely they remember the basics. Surely they remember about the holiness of God and the fall of man and the need of a Saviour and Christ coming incarnate and his suffering and death on Calvary and his resurrection and the need for repentance and faith and conversion. Are not these the basics? Surely they didn't need to be taught them all over again. Well, as we go on in the passage, we see that the basics include a little more than that. Among the basics are how you ought to be living as Christians. Among the basics, the elementary things, the fundamental things, are how you ought to be living day by day in an experimental way, in the old-fashioned sense of the term. Proving Christ for yourself, bringing all your problems and needs to him, knowing his intervention and his blessing, looking at things from God's point of view, processing your trials, learning by them, seeking the grace of God to help you through them, and so on. You should be proving him constantly. These are the basics, or included in the basics. Now, I'll show you how this works as we go on. You need the first principles of the oracles, the utterances of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. You need the elementary things about Christian living and consecration all over again. Well, why can't I take the deep things of God, the strong meat? Why not? Because the passage is going to show that if we're not living in a way that proves the Lord and standing up to trials and getting his help and advancing in character and godliness, well then we simply won't understand the deep things. You may get the outline of things, the theoretical sense of things, but you won't really grasp them. Now, let me show how the writer tells us this. Verse 13, for everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness. And everything hangs on that word, unskillful. What's wrong? Everyone that needs milk, basics all over again, is unskillful in the word of righteousness. The word translated unskillful literally means something like this: untested, untried. You haven't had pains and trials and passed through them with the help of God and therefore proved his power and his blessing. You haven't had the experience of the Christian life. You may be saved. The marginal translation in the King James versions that we have generally says against unskillful, inexperienced. That's the sense. You're inexperienced. If you are inexperienced in proving the Lord in a practical, experimental way, in every heartache and difficulty and situation, you actually cannot take in the deep things of God. Now, to confirm this, we go on to the next verse. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, that is, mature as Christians, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised gymnasticized in the original. Literally, well, you know that a gymnasium, that's a Greek word. Gymnastics, that's a Greek word that we have in the English language. Exactly the Greek word which appears here in verse 14, translated exercised. Only by reason of use, using your spiritual faculties, are you gymnasticized. And only by this can you ever understand the deep things of God. Well, as we come to conclusion, let me give you two examples of this. It may be that there is a Christian who's weak, uncommitted. You know Christ. You've come to Calvary. You've repented of your sin. You've known an unmistakable experience of conversion. But maybe there's somebody here you haven't advanced much further. So you're weak as a Christian. And Christ is only an occasional help to you. Yes, you may pray every day, briefly. You may read the word. But your life is not really his. So you go to work or study or whatever. And you do many worldly things. And when you want to buy a new car, you buy the best you can. You do everything to suit you. You never think, should I not seek the guidance of the Lord and the principles of the Scripture and put my life for him first? You have no avenue of service for the Lord. You don't do anything for him. All your time, rather like a worldling, is fully engaged in your career prospects and your advances and your home and feathering your nest and all this kind of thing. There's a nice side to you. You do love the Lord. You do come to church maybe once, maybe even twice in a week. But you're not really living a committed Christian life. You cannot know the deep things of God. That's what the Scripture says, not the preacher. Because your spiritual faculties, your senses, are not gymnasticized, exercised in the dedication, proving the Lord, seeing his point of view, seeking his guidance, being at his disposal, him first, career next, him first, home next, him first. That's not your priority, your stance. So you can't understand, says this passage. Now, equally, here's another example. I've known some people, and they're very enthusiastic about their Christian life at an intellectual level. And they'll study the books, and they'll go to meetings, and they're ever learning, and they learn the doctrines of grace, and the theology of the Christian life, and so on. And yet they're quite worldly people, and they please themselves. And they skip around, and there's no real commitment or dedication. It's an intellectual game, almost, the Christian faith. They may be saved. There may be fundamental elements of Christian living going on in their lives, some prayer, some reading of the Scripture. But once again, the life is not really committed to God. The Christian life is almost an intellectual game. Well, they may read the books and go to meetings and hear sophisticated messages, but they can't really grasp those things, only at a kind of theoretical level. They can't really appreciate those things. Their view of Christ will never grow. Their experience of God will never deepen. Because their priorities are all wrong. And their spiritual faculties are not exercised in knowing good from evil. They go home and play worldly pop to themselves and walk around with it on their iPods and so on. They're half-worldlings. They're not really proving the Lord. They're not really testing what's right, what's wrong, doing what he wants, putting him first. Now that's the meaning of this passage. And as we come to conclusion, let's read it through again from verse 12. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers of others, ye have need that one teach you again which be the first principles of the utterances of God. Not just the doctrinal first principles, but the living first principles. Live for him. Seek his will in everything, not yours. Put him first. Be in his service. These are among the first principles of the oracles of God. And so you've become babies and you can't take in really deep things, only at an intellectual level. Verse 13, for everyone that's like that is unskillful, inexperienced, untried in the word of righteousness. It isn't applied daily to life. So he's a babe, but strong meat, the great things, the deep things, fresh views of Christ, belong to them that are mature, verse 14, even those who by reason of use, daily exercise of discernment, what is right for me, how should I most honour God, have their senses, their spiritual faculties, gymnasticized to discern both good and evil. It is a remarkable chapter. I've tried to cover it all. It brings us close to the Lord. It challenges our hearts. It shows us the way. And never forget the great lesson on prayer, because he had God in honour. Let's close singing the hymn.